Well, verse 18, we see that Jesus goes on, and despite the man's respect, Jesus objects, and he says, "No one is good but God." Now, many in this have seen like a veiled reference to Jesus' divinity, either that he's denying it, saying, "What are you talking about? You're calling me good? Don't you understand? No one's good but God, and I am not that guy." So people that have been opposed to the idea of Jesus being divine have used this as their proof text. On the other hand, people have viewed it the other way and said, well, this infers that Jesus is divine, because we've got a man that comes up and says, Jesus, no one is good but God. Jesus, good teacher. And man, Jesus says back, no one is good but God. In other words, you know something here, don't you? Right? The thing is that the divinity, and I'm not the only one on this, most of everybody that I read on this passage feels the same way, that Jesus probably at this point isn't talking at all about his divinity, and we shouldn't probably use this passage to support those claims, right? That something else is going on here in the context, clearly. Something else is on Jesus' mind. So, if something else is on Jesus' mind, here's your next question. What do you think? No one is good but God. Why does Jesus tell this back to this guy? It seems kind of blunt. Sometimes Jesus is blunt, let's be honest, right? He's not a good Canadian.
He's basically saying to the guy that you're not really good. Like you think you're good, but the only righteous person is God.
Right. Okay.
No matter what you do.
So, but that would, because at this point there hasn't been any talk about his being good. So you think that Jesus? I think you're right.
Jesus knew.
He put on his X-ray glasses that he sometimes pulls out on special occasions.
Yeah.
Right. Okay, fair enough. Yeah.
I think it's a reverse question, because you look at the guy and you say, no one's good but God. And the guy's, because now he's got, it's that reverse Jewish question, right?
Right, yeah.
Making him think, well, hold it, because now he comes back with the second part of the commandment.
Yeah.
And he hadn't expected that. He wanted it to be tapped on the back and applauded, and man, you're good.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. There was probably an expectation that Jesus was going to say back to him in that culture, oh, good sir, as well, right? Good teacher, good sir. You know, they return these complimentary exchanges. Jesus turns it over on him and says, no one's good but God, right? Jonathan, are you going to say something? No, you're just looking like with a sense of excitement.
And then you look at the guy's
eye. I appreciate that. I really appreciate that. No, that's good. Go ahead.
When you ask the reverse question, you look at the person in his face. You see what his face expression is. Like
yeah.
You're looking at your X-ray vision and says, what do you really mean?
Yeah.
It tells everything.
I think you both are on it. I think we've got a man here that probably believes that he's good and believes that in his goodness that somehow through this he's going to gain the kingdom of God. Right? And Jesus is like right away at the beginning, just kind of cutting this off at the pass and say, wait a second here. If you think that your goodness is going to gain you the kingdom of God, let's just remember, no one is good but God. And if you know in the scriptures, it says that all of our good deeds are like filthy rags. Huh.
The other thing too is like he didn't want an answer.
Oh.
Like he wanted a confirmation.
Sure. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Sure.
Like, oh, you're good, so don't worry about it.
Yeah.
Keep doing what you're doing.
Okay, but that's good. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. That's good. Hadn't thought about that, but that's right, yeah. It's just interesting. Well, okay, so verse 19 then. We come to verse 19. And Jesus, after challenging him or saying, no one's good but God, he comes back then to the question at hand. And he turns probably to where the man expects him to turn. We've got a good man who's spent his life doing good things, and he turns back to the commandments. And he lists out a few of the commandments. He declared, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And the good man replies, oh, ever since I was a boy, Jesus, I've done these things. But if you're with this, you realize something is up here. Right? That there's a trap being set here by Jesus for the good man. That's what's going on here. That's why Jesus takes him back to the commands. There's a trap being set. We get into the trap when we ask these couple of questions. What commands does Jesus highlight? And what commands does he omit? They're clearly from the Ten Commandments. He lists a few of them, right? What commands does he do? The first one.
He omits the first four.
He omits the first four. He highlights the first.
Last six. Highlights the last six.
Or the last five, right?
Honor your father and your mother is the fifth one, right?
You're a better man than I. Yes, that's right. Yeah. Good teacher. Yeah, that's right. So he talks about the last six, which are all about what?
The doing.
The doing to?
Relational.
Relational.
Loving your neighbor.
Loving your neighbor. Doing these things to others. He doesn't say anything to the man about the first four, which are all about?
Loving God.
Loving God. Interesting, in that list, he adds one that isn't in the Ten Commandments. Jesus, he can do this. Let's just say that, okay? What's the one he adds? It's not in the list. What?
Defraud?
Yeah, don't defraud. Where'd that one come from, Jesus?
Yeah.
You're making up your own list here.
They forgot that.
Yeah, exactly. Totally. That's, yeah, Moses, it was supposed to be the 11 commandments. He wasn't paying attention in that moment.
Revised version.
Exactly, yeah, totally. That's right, good. I like that. He omits, though, the first five commands about God. And what I wonder, why he omit these things? Any idea? Why does he omit these things? Why doesn't he say anything about them? Man's asking, how can I inherit, you know, this age to come? Why does Jesus not say anything about those first commands? Well, could it be, and remember I'm saying, I think there's a trap being set here. Could it be that for all his good deeds, there's something regarding these first five commands? Love God. Place nothing before him that he's not fulfilling. And could it be that there's something in his life that is prohibiting him from fulfilling those commands of loving God above all else, desiring and having nothing before him? We don't know yet, but it could be, right? I think he's setting up a trap. But before he pulls the snare on the trap, look what it says next. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Isn't that great? Like, we've been talking about this through Mark's gospel. We talked about it so much at the retreat this past year, about the ethic of us, but the ethic that comes from Jesus, the ethic of love. That this is what drives everything that Jesus does, and it is through the Holy Spirit what is to drive everything that we do as well. It's how we make our decisions. It's how we view people. And Jesus looks at this man who's before him, maybe still on his knees even, and he loves him. And I think there's probably a couple of ways that the love is working. On the one hand, I bet you Jesus loves him just for this life that he sought to live. You know, well done. I get it. You sought to live a good life. I'm not taking anything away from you on that one. Well done. You've sought to be righteous. I love you for that. I think there's something in there probably about that. But I think Jesus knows what he's about to say next to him. And this is also what is going to drive him to say what is next. Something that he knows is going to be very hard for this man to hear and even to fulfill. The reason why Jesus is going to say what he says next to the man is because he looked at the man and he loved the man. And the same thing is true for us when we're going to look at this next section here now. The reason why Jesus is still saying this to us, rich people in a global, you know, on a global scale, the reason why he's still saying the same thing to us and challenging us about this is because he loves us. And because he knows that there's something that is standing in the way of us living out those first five things. So let's go. Verse 21. One thing you lack, he said. Go, sell everything you have, and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Go. Get rid of it all, man. Give it all away to the poor, Peter. Every last bit. Then you'll be rich where it matters, in the kingdom. Then you follow me. Whew. Jesus. Come on. That's not fair. Who's going to do that? So why does Jesus ask the man to sell everything that he has? Why? There's lots of other rich people that are in the Bible. Lots of other rich people that Jesus meets that he doesn't say the same thing to. Why?
He's trying to make a point.
What's his point?
His point is to say, well, it's the one thing you lack. Mm-hmm.
What's the one? Fine.
Well, that was more.
Yeah, what?
Are you following those
first four? Okay.
No. It's just like it was more important than God to him. Mm-hmm. Like that was his first love. Like that's his the most important thing. Mm. And it could have been, you know, money is like is a big deal, but you know, it could have been anything else that this guy put as the priority. It just ends up that money is probably the biggest priority of mankind.
Okay. And maybe of you too.
Yep.
Sadie. Hey, this is Sadie, everybody. Sadie's living with us for this summer. She's here as an engineer student, working in North Vancouver for the summer. Sadie, glad you're here. Spotlight.
Yeah.
See, this is why she's staying with us. Interesting. Yeah, that's interesting. A pseudo kingdom. Interesting, Peter. Well, let me come at it from another angle here. Did he ask the man to sell everything because this here was the one secret to gaining the kingdom? The one thing that he could finally do that would really make him good, that would really push him over the top so that he could finally gain the kingdom. It's what some people have taught. I'm not going to this morning, but it is. Some people have said, you know, the rich, this is what it's saying. It's there. If you're going to be rich, and, well, you got to sell it all if you're really going to gain the kingdom. It's just kind of, just read it black and white. Take it as it is. That can't be what the point of this is, though. It can't be that this is the secret key for the rich people. It can't be. That's not what Jesus is on about. And the reason why it can't be is because throughout the Gospel of Mark, throughout the Gospels as a whole, throughout the New Testament, throughout the Scriptures as a whole, we have seen that God, that the kingdom is gained never by what we do. Not even selling all that we have as a final wonderful act of good doery in the end is going to gain anybody the kingdom. It won't. That's not the point of what Jesus is saying here. But conversely, and this is the key to our understanding, and unexpectedly, it's everything. It's always so unexpected. The kingdom is so unexpected that Jesus is doing. But conversely, the kingdom is gained simply by our coming to him. And here's the key. By our coming to him with nothing. the opposite of rich, by our coming to him with nothing and aware of our nothingness, aware that we have nothing of goodness to give, aware that we are not good, but only God is good, but in the end, desiring him. And the reason I can be so firm on that, I didn't read it, but this, what I'm talking about here and here, is illustrated in the story right before. It's often that the context of something helps us to interpret. And the story we read right before gives the answer to the man's question. I didn't read it because I didn't want to give it away. Verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He was angry. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me. And do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." How do I gain the kingdom? I tell you the truth. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. He took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and he blessed them. See, the thing is that in that culture at that time, and it's probably still largely true in ours, the children had nothing. Those guys downstairs, they have nothing. They're totally dependent upon us for everything. They have nothing. They have no good deeds, especially my kids. I mean, they've done nothing really of any great merit in the world at this point. They've not climbed any mountains, right, or anything like that, if that's a good deed. They have no real position of power or prominence, you know. I think Chinita thinks she's pretty high on the totem pole in our home, but I beg to differ. You get the point. They really have... The kids, they have nothing. The kids are, in every respect, totally destitute. And they were even more so in that culture. In that culture, more of a collectivist or a communistic society, your worth was ranked on what you had contributed to society. That's why the old people were so valued. And you read that throughout the scripture. But the children, apart from their parents, everybody's like, they're so low down. They have nothing of goodness. But in their emptiness in the story, they come to Jesus. They desire him. Even their parents bring him so they can desire him. And they, in this, they are, Jesus says, they've inherited, they've gained the kingdom. The children's story tells us the answer to the man's question. To gain the kingdom, there is, in the end, nothing we can do other than come to him aware of our total poverty before him. That we are actually totally poor and that we desire him above all else in this, fulfilling those first five things. But, and here's the problem with the rich, for the rich, and here's why Jesus then, I believe, asks the man to do what he does, not to gain the kingdom. Coming to him, aware of our poverty as rich people, aware of our great need for him, and desiring him above all else is exceedingly hard for the rich. And I would say, even Jesus says to us, it is impossible for the rich. And it is so for two reasons, I think. One, it's exceedingly hard for us to come to him in this way because our riches, like Peter was saying here, blind us to our true poverty and our need for him. Our riches and our money and the things that we have lull us into thinking that we are secure and comfortable. We come to pantries that are full of everything that we need. Every month there's money that's deposited into our bank accounts almost by magic. We go to the wall in our home and we press buttons and it gets warm. In some homes, it gets very warm. It's lovely. Everything that we have, it's right there before us. We don't need anything until an earthquake comes and rattles our homes to the ground and levels our streets so that we can't even go to work and destroys our financial institutions. And we discover, what the? We have nothing. Or until our economy collapses and wipes it all away. What was I thinking? But that money slowly lulls us into sleep. And all those things in the closet full of beautiful clothes, it lulls us into sleep, feeling like we're not poor. We have everything we need. And the other challenge with our money and why it's impossible for the rich is because at the end of the day, if we're really honest, and if I'm really honest with myself, and I don't want to project onto you because maybe you're in a different place than I am in relation to your money, but I love my money. I do. And I love all the fancy things that it gets me. And if I'm really honest with you, I spend way more time scrolling through the computer looking at other things that I can buy than I ever do thinking about the glory and the wonder and the beauty of Jesus. That's just me being honest. I do. I love these things. I love my money. I trust in it. I hunger for it. I dream about it. And I hunger for it so often more than I ever hunger for God. And that's the truth of me. Maybe you. I don't want to project. Does our wealth inhibit our ability to worship? I think if I'm honest, I say yes. It does. It really does. And what Jesus is going to say to the man or to the disciples in a moment is that it makes it impossible. It makes it impossible. And because Jesus knows it makes it impossible for us with all of this money, then he looks at the rich and he looks at me and he says, "You want the kingdom, Andy? You really want the age to come? Here's, get rid of the roadblock. Get rid of what you love more. Get rid of this object of your desire. Sell, sell, sell. Get rid of it. Not because through this you gain the kingdom, but because this is the roadblock which is stopping you from really being like a child and coming to me in poverty. So get rid of it." You understand how that works? Get rid of it. But it is an impossible request, which is what we see in the man, and which is what we see in me. If Jesus is saying this to me, I'm joining the man, walking away with my head held low. I am, and I think you are too, because I haven't sold everything. I don't know anybody that ever has, except for those that took vows of poverty. Shane Claiborne, okay, there is a rare exception, sure. Has he sold everything? Well, exactly. Has he sold everything? Jesus says, go sell everything, Jolie. Like, everything. That's the word. It means everything. It doesn't mean most things. It means everything. Pope Francis. He's a good man. Okay, he lives in the Vatican, that's fine. But apart from the Vatican thing and the helicopters and all the rest of that stuff, he's... Sorry, I love him. I think he's a good man. I'm not... Okay, everything?
He was a very rich man.
Yeah, you're right, he was, wasn't he? That was part of his story. But the point being is that even what Jesus asks the man here, it's an impossible request in face of the roadblock. So what does this mean? Let's have some coffee.